Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Loving Father, as we come to your word now, we do so in the expectation that we will hear your voice address us, and that we will encounter you in it. So we pray, please be with us now, be at work in our hearts, so that we would hear what you would say to us and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what you think of those kind of makeover programs on TV. You know, the kind where someone has absolutely no dress sense. So they call in fashion advisors like Trini and Susanna, who go out shopping with them and buy them a whole new wardrobe, a whole new look, and transform their image. Or perhaps you're familiar with those programs where someone's garden it is just mud and a few blades of grass sticking up here and there. So Charlie Dimmock or Alan Titchmarsh or someone like that arrives with their team of landscape gardeners and set about planting flowers and laying, decking and redesigning the whole plot. Or there are those other programs, aren't there? The house that's not fit for purpose. So Melinda Messenger turns up with her builders and her chippies, and they set about refurbishing the whole property room by room. And of course, they all end with a fantastic before and after shot, just to remind us of the work they've done. And when we see those before and after pictures side by side, well, then we realise what a great transformation has happened. Well, in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is using before and after pictures to show us what a great transformation God has done in the lives of his Ephesian readers and also in our lives. And he does that by holding these two pictures, a before picture and an after picture, in contrast before us. Now, of course, it's a far greater transformation than merely a new set of clothes or a redesigned garden. But I hope it's going to be helpful for us as we look at it together to be reminded of what God has done in each of our lives, if we're a believer here this morning, as we review our serving and this week our giving together. So Paul begins with a before picture. He begins by reminding us what we were before we knew Christ. So please look with me at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Well, that's the first picture, the before picture, and it's a bleak one, isn't it? That's what we were before we knew Christ. We were dead, and we were objects of wrath. Rather than living God's way, we followed the ways of the world. Now, we may not have been particularly wicked or morally depraved by the world standards, anyway, before we came to know Christ. In fact, we were probably indistinguishable from those around us, morally on a par with everyone else. No better, no worse. Yet Paul's point is that we were one of the crowd, following the ways of the world in its rebellion against God. And he says, when we lived that way, we were following not only the ways of the world, but the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, by which he means Satan. See, God made us to live in relationship with him, loving him, being loved by him, experiencing his blessing and living by his wisdom. But like the world around us, we turned our backs on him because we thought we knew better. We lived for ourselves rather than for God. We thought and did what seemed good in our own eyes and lived without reference to the God who made us. But when we lived that way, we were following Satan. We almost certainly didn't realize it at the time. But that's what we were doing. We were dancing to the beat of his drum. And he was leading us in disobedience to God. And as we look back now as Christians, I suspect we know that that is true. As we look back to our lives before we knew Christ, we can recognize that Paul's assessment of us is wholly accurate. Rather than living to please God, we live to please ourselves, following our own desires, our own thoughts, wherever they led us. And we were dead and objects of wrath. A few years ago, I heard a man being interviewed on Radio 5. And he's an extraordinary man. He claimed that by some unusual quirk, he sometimes slept with his eyes open. He didn't do it all the time. But occasionally he'd doze off on a bus or even on a plane with his eyes wide open. And because his eyes were open, everyone around him would think that he was awake. People would try to talk to him. Stewardesses would try to serve him coffee. He had the appearance of being awake, but they got no response. He was fast asleep, sound asleep. Well, as I listened to that, I thought, Paul's saying something similar here, isn't he, in Ephesians, about us before we came to know Christ. But worse, we had the appearance of being alive and well, but actually we had no spiritual life in us. We were dead and objects of wrath, condemned because of our sin and cut off from the God who made us and gives us life. To all intents and purposes, we would have looked to those around us as though we were alive. But there was no life in us. And that's the great crisis that mankind faces. It's not war or famine or terrorism or disease. Now, those are all terrible things. They're all tragedies that should sadden us and move us to act with compassion. But Paul's spelling out here the true crisis of mankind. Without Christ, we are all dead and objects of wrath. And that's what we were too, every one of us in this room. But praise God for that little word at the beginning of verse 4. Do you see it there? But. How sweet that little word should sound in our ears that introduces the second picture that Paul wants to put before us. So verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But because of his great love for us, God has acted. He's done something. Whilst we deserved his anger, that's not how he treated us. Instead of wrath, he's treated us with love. Instead of judgment, he's treated us with mercy. Rather than being dead in our sins, he's made us alive. That's what he's done for each one of us if we're following Jesus here this morning. Instead of facing eternity separated from God because of our sin, he's reconciled us to himself and given us a home in heaven. He's turned our circumstances right around. How? Verse 7. This is God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For a number of months, some chickens had been stolen from a Red Indian camp, and the chief was losing patience. He announced that when the culprit was found, he should face 50 lashes. Well, one night there was a commotion in the camp. The thief had been caught red-handed. Well, he was taken to the chief's tent and was sentenced. 50 lashes. Well, it was a dark night, and the thief had his clothes wrapped closely round him so that no one could see who he was to disguise his identity. And it was only as they were tying him to the stake to carry out the punishment that his identity was revealed. It was the chief's very own son. Well, everyone looked to his father to see what he would do, what was going to happen next. But he had given his word. The sentence stood. Well, the whipping was about to begin when, to everyone's amazement, the chief wrapped himself around his son, and he stood there and he took the full force of those 50 lashes in the place of his son. Well, that's an old story. You may have heard it before, but it's a helpful one for us in understanding what Jesus has done for us at the cross, what God did for us at the cross. See, you and I are the son in that story. And God loves us so much that he became one of us. And he took the punishment that we deserve in our place so that we don't have to. He paid the penalty that our sins deserve by taking the punishment upon himself at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. So now you and I don't need to suffer God's anger anymore. He saved us from it. But that's not the end of the story, is it, in Ephesians? Having taken our punishment in our place, God raised Jesus from the dead and raised him and seated him in heaven as the Lord and the Saviour of all. And when we receive him as our Lord and Saviour, we're raised up from death to life with him. You and I, rebels against God, are now given the place of highest honour with God in heaven because our lives are joined forever with Christ. Now, we have received the riches of his grace. And what great riches they are. In verse 7, Paul describes them as incomparable. Later in chapter 3, he describes them as unsearchable and glorious riches. And in chapter 1, he says that these riches have been lavished on us. It's a wonderful before and after picture that Paul's painting for us. The dead, made alive and reconciled to the God who made us. Those without hope, given a glorious future with him for all eternity. Objects of wrath, receiving love and mercy, and seated with Christ in heavenly glory. It's a breathtaking transformation. The greatest rags-to-riches story ever told. And that's God's kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And it all comes to us as a gift of grace. Please look with me at verses 8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, Paul wants us to be crystal clear that salvation doesn't come from ourselves. A dead body cannot bring itself to life. We who are spiritually dead cannot bring ourselves to life any more than a corpse can. Life comes to us as a gift. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It comes and has come to us as a gift. And our part in our salvation is simply a response of faith. We receive the riches of new life as a gift by faith. And even that faith, Paul says, is a gift from God. But notice again how the passage ends. We're saved by God's grace for a purpose. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, when grace takes hold of us, another transformation happens. A transformation in our behaviour. Now, we aren't saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. See, grace drives us into action. It causes us to view our time and our money differently. Rather than living for ourselves, we live to serve God. And so, for example, we can think of another before and after picture in terms of our giving that we're thinking about today. Before we knew Christ, our attitude to money was the world's attitude to money, because we followed the ways of the world. And the world's attitude to money is simple. It's accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. But after we come to know Christ, we learn a different attitude to money. Not accumulate, but give away. We learn not to be motivated by greed, but by gratitude. Not to make money an idol, but to use it for the glory of God. So the question we need to be asking ourselves as we review our serving and our giving together as a church is this. Has God's grace taken hold of me like that? Am I delighted in God's kindness to me, the sinner that I am, deserving only his wrath? Am I so delighted with all that he's done for me in Christ that I want to live my life in gratitude to him? Am I so delighted that my greatest desire is to use my time and my money to do the good works that he has prepared in advance for me to do. See, when grace takes hold of us like that, our desire will be to serve. And we'll give away our money as generously and as sacrificially as we're able for the sake of the gospel, out of gratitude for the cross. And we may even do that to the point where others would think we were crazy if they knew. Rather than ask how much can I hold back for myself, I'll ask how much can I give away for the sake of Christ. And only grace can move us like that. So, as we review our giving this Sunday, my intention isn't to stand up here and to tell you what you should give. It's not even to stand up here and plead with you to give to Emmanuel because it's a good cause. What I want us all to do is to take this time as an opportunity to prayerfully ask ourselves two questions. Firstly, about my attitude. Am I giving to support gospel ministry out of a sense of obligation or duty? Am I giving because I think I should, that that's what I ought to do? Or am I giving out of gratitude to God for his grace to me? So firstly, my attitude. Secondly, does my giving reflect my gratitude to God? Now, I'm not just talking about our giving to Emmanuel here. I'm also thinking of those other gospel causes that I know you and I support. Well, does my giving, and for that matter, my serving, reflect my gratitude to God for all he's done for me at the cross? Well, only you can answer that. And the answer is between you and God. But let's take time this week to prayerfully think about those two questions. And of course, part of our giving will be to support the gospel ministries going on here at Emmanuel. And I'm going to come on to that in a moment. But before that, we do that, we're going to pause to sing. But I just want to make two observations, just for the sake of clarity. Firstly, it may be that you're not yet a Christian here this morning. And what I've been talking about, that before and after picture, and that transformation that Paul speaks about in Ephesians, well, it may be that makes no sense to you whatsoever. Well, if that's the case, I'd love to tell you about a course we run called Christianity Explored. I'd love you to come along and to hear about the gospel of grace and take time together to look through what the Bible says Jesus has done for us. Secondly, it may be that you've only recently become a Christian and you haven't thought about this kind of giving that I've been talking about as part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, again, I'd love to speak to you about it if you would find that helpful. Please do let me know after the service. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." Loving Father, you have made us rich in every way in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the great privilege we have of giving generously in response at different times and in different ways. And we pray that you would use our whole lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.